Please turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, if you're not already there. Yesterday, I was having a really nice conversation with one of my best friends. He lives up in New Jersey. We went on for nearly half an hour just listing our favorite passages and our favorite topics of Scripture. And it was a real enjoyable conversation. But tonight, we're going to delve into a passage that is not really one of those favorite passages of Scripture. There's a couple reasons for that. You might enjoy Habakkuk 2, verse 4. I know I do, and hopefully that was a blessing to you when we looked at that last month. It's quoted three times in the New Testament. But verses 5 through 20 are probably not going to show up on YouVersion's most read passages for the week. This is one of those passages that deals a lot with judgment. It's written in terms of poetry, and so it's one of those that's a little more difficult to understand because you got to look at the figurative language. You really need to look at the context, what happened before, what comes after, which you should be doing that anytime you're reading Scripture. But if this were in your daily Bible reading plan, this might be one of those times you're tempted to, you know what, I'm going to skip over to chapter 3. But if you were to do that, if you were to skip straight to chapter 3, you'd probably be encouraged to go back to chapter 2, because when you get to chapter 3, Habakkuk just erupts in this burst of praise for God. And so that begs the question, what is it in chapter 2 that is causing him to get so emotional and so excited? I mean, this is a passage about judgment. And we, especially as Westerners, as Americans, we've got fairly easy go of it. We don't face real persecution, not like some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are facing. And so we're a little disconnected with this talk of judgment and finding it to be a positive thing. It's possible that that could change in the near future for us. But judgment is not one of those topics that we like to look at. And so tonight, we're actually going to go through this passage thematically. I think the best way for us to understand it, at least in terms of a sermon, looking at it together as a congregation, I think the best way is to not necessarily work through one by one, verse by verse, but to look at the themes that are portrayed here. And we will certainly hone in on a lot of those verses. But I want to encourage you that this is a topic that should excite you if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Not that we want to see judgment come on anybody, but because it reveals God's character as the righteous and just God. And so as much as we love to go into the Gospel of John and read about love, or Philippians and read about joy, and I'm so thrilled to see that Pastor has now started his sermon on the Gospel of John, it's exciting. But we're going to look at this fully orbed, multifaceted God. So let's open in prayer and seek to unlock, ask the Lord to help us unlock what it is that filled this prophet with such hope in his God. Dear Lord, we thank you for this privilege that it is to hear from your word. Lord, you have blessed us with an abundance, just a real easy access to your word, and unfortunately we do not always honor the great sacrifices that men before us have made in order to make sure that we have the gospel and the Old and New Testaments before us, Lord, in our own language. And you have spent men's lives in order to bring this to us. It is a privilege. It is special that we have this before us. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to treat it with the utmost care, to give it our full attention. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would enlighten us to understand what your word is for us this evening. We ask, Lord, that if there is anybody here who has not put his or her full trust in Jesus Christ alone to save him or her from their sins, we ask, Lord, that they would see these words of judgment and see your love behind them in warning us, that they would, too, be able to participate in the love and the covenant that you have made with your people. And so we ask your blessing upon your word this evening. I ask that you would speak through me and let it only be your words coming out of my mouth and not my own. If I should say anything wrong, I ask, Lord, that it would go in one ear and out the other for every member of this congregation, and that you would be uplifted, you would be exalted, you would be glorified, and that your message would be heard. We ask that you would change hearts and restore people this evening. In Jesus Christ's powerful name, amen. All right, well, let's go backwards a little bit and just remember what's happened at this point in the book of Habakkuk. It opened with, it's two questions going on here in the book of Habakkuk. And if you remember way back to the beginning of chapter 1, the prophecy opens with Habakkuk asking God a question. And the question is, Lord, if we are the people of God, if Judah is the nation of Yahweh, then why is it that I keep seeing all of this injustice, all this wickedness, all this violence? Why is it occurring and you're not doing anything about it? Why are you allowing this to go unchecked among your people? And so then the Lord replies and says, don't worry, it's not going to go unchecked. I am going to bring an end to this. And then he says, very matter-of-factly, that he's going to use a much more wicked nation than the nation of Judah to punish the nation of Judah. And so if you remember, then that starts a whole second cycle. And the prophet Habakkuk asks God, how can you use even more wicked people to punish your own people? And suddenly, Habakkuk's own wicked people don't look so wicked to him because he's comparing them with the Babylonian army that God says he is going to use to scourge and punish his people in order to drive them back to him and drive them to repentance. And so chapter 2 opens with Habakkuk saying, I don't understand this, but I trust that it's a problem with my understanding and not a problem with your character, God. And the rest of chapter 2 is God's second and last response to the prophet Habakkuk. We looked at the first three verses last month, and now we are going to go on with verses 5 through 20. But we're actually going to start with verse 4. Although 2 and 3 kind of, they're a preface to the message, the message really starts in verse 4 and goes to the end of the chapter. And we looked at it last time. It says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. Or yours might say, behold the puffed up one. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And so everything that follows now is going to be a contrast. We talked a lot last time about the just person and what it is to live by faith. We looked at the just, and what does that just man look like? What does it mean to be justified before God? How is it that he'll be preserved, that he'll live, that he won't face judgment? And what does it really mean to have faith in Yahweh, in the covenant God of Israel? And of course, that's only by Jesus Christ. But now we're going to look at what began with that very first sentence, behold the proud. Those first two sentences, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. We have a brief contrast about the just person, the person who's trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And I trust that that is the majority of the people in here tonight. But the rest of this chapter is not about the justified person. It's not about the Christian. It's about the wicked person, and specifically, it's about these Babylonian people. So we need to keep that in mind, that God is speaking here specifically about judging the Babylonian people. Habakkuk has this problem. He doesn't understand how God can use the Babylonian people to judge his own people. And now we're going to see that God is going to say, don't worry, I am still just, I am still in control, and I am going to bring the wickedness of these Babylonians to an end. They can't see it. They think that they are the hottest thing on earth and that they are invincible, but their end is on the way too. It's swift. And so what starts here with verse 5, we're going to see three themes that are going to pop up. And if you're following along in your bulletin, if you brought that with you from this morning, if you're following along in your bulletin, you'll see that there are three themes listed there. And I'm going to give all of them to you right now so that you know where we're headed. The first theme that we're going to see run through the course of this, and this is the most dominant theme here, is that the wicked, or the wicked person, will fall by his sin. The same sin that he is committing, he's going to see that come back on him. And the Lord is going to judge him by his own sin and by people that will treat him the same way he's been treating all these nations. The wicked will fall by his sin. And you'll see that there is a slot there for you to write the references, the different verses that really bring out that theme. So once again, that theme is the wicked will fall by his sin. And we're going to see that in verses 5 and 6. You might want to circle 6 because it lays out the sin and then shows him getting his comeuppance in verse 6. And then you can do the same thing with verses 7 and 8. Circle verse 8 there. And then verses 9 through 11. You can circle verse 11. Then 15 and 16. And you can circle verse 16. And then really standing by itself, verse 17. So it's 5 and 6, 7 and 8, 9 through 11, and circle just verse 11, 15 and 16, and by itself, verse 17. Okay, the second theme is that idolatry is futile and ridiculous. Or if you don't like futile, you can say useless. Idolatry is useless and ridiculous. And the references that go with that is verse 9 and verses 18 and 19. Idolatry is futile or useless and ridiculous. Verses 9 and 18 and 19. And finally, and I think the most important of this, is God's glory and righteousness will prevail. And the title of this sermon tonight is God Proves Himself Just. And that is this third theme here. God's glory and righteousness will prevail. And the verses we see really bring that out are verses 13 and 14, and then verse 20, those of you who are writing them in. God's glory and righteousness will prevail, verses 13 and 14, and verse 20. So let's go ahead and delve into there. What we've been coming up against so far, we've looked at Habakkuk's problem. And when believers see wickedness going unpunished, I'm talking about believers today, when we see wickedness going unpunished, and when unsaved people see wickedness going unpunished, one of two things, or possibly both, are going to happen. Either you're going to become discouraged, and you're going to fail to trust that God is in control and is going to bring an end to this wickedness. Or, rather than becoming discouraged, or maybe after becoming discouraged, these people are going to actually become emboldened. Well, if he can live that way, and that's the only way to get ahead, I'm going to do that too, and I'm going to lie, cheat, and steal to make sure that I come out on top. And unfortunately, a lot of the American dream shakes out to be that way. You do what you have to do to get ahead. So either people will become discouraged and just fail to trust God, and they live a life of discouragement, or they become emboldened to just violate their consciences, knowing that, yeah, this is the ideal, but in this world, only the tough win, you know, only the good die young, and they will violate their consciences in order to survive or to get ahead. They will lie if they need to. They will misrepresent the truth. And unfortunately, we've even seen that happen recently in the headlines with a famous journalist recently, haven't we? That a man who trades on telling the truth has actually been proved having lied for many, many years at this point, and it's ruined his career as a result. But the good news is that God is in control, and despite appearances, God will punish sin. And he will ensure that everyone acknowledges that he and his ways are righteous. And they are right and they are perfect. And that only having trust in a good, morally right God is the way really to survive and to get ahead. God will make sure that that happens. So let's go ahead and look at this first theme. We see that the wicked is going to fall by his sin. And what happens as you start into verse 6, really, but verse 5 is part of this unit as well, there's a series of woes. You're going to see the word woe repeated about 5 times here. There are 5 different woes that God is going to pronounce on these wicked people. You see it in verse 6. It says, "Woe to him who increases what is not his." You jump down to verse 9. "Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house that he may set his nest on high." Number 12, "Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity." Verse 15, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk that you may look on his nakedness." There's manipulation and seduction going on there. And then finally down in verse 19, "Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silence stone, arise, it shall teach." We're going to look a little more at some of these much more closely. But what we have is called a taunt song. That's what scholars of the ancient world call it. And it's where you have one world power that is dominant when they start to become undermined and they lose. And they're no longer the bully on the playground. Then the people who were oppressed will kind of sing against them and taunt them. You could imagine this is the sort of thing that they may have wanted to sing during the times of the American Revolution, that as the colonists are being bullied by the British government, that they want to turn around and say, "Your day is coming, and these unfair taxes, the unfair putting soldiers, making them stay in our houses, this is not fair, and one day it's going to happen to you." And that's essentially what's going on here. And so what God brings out, this is not just people singing it. This is God promising that these things are going to happen. And so he's showing the prophet here. And if you were to go back and match with each of these verses, we see it bringing out something that was said earlier in chapter 1. Either it's something that Habakkuk complained about, and he starts when he hears from God that the Babylonians are going to be the oppressors, they're going to be the ones punishing his people. He starts giving God examples of how God can't possibly use these wicked people. And God is going to show Habakkuk here, "No, I know in much more detail the evils that they are doing, and I'm going to make sure that they answer for it." So let's look at verses 5 and 6 here. He's describing this proud person from verse 4. He says, "Indeed," you want to know how proud this person is? And he hearkens back to actually something that he had said earlier as well. He says, "He transgresses by wine." So he's taking spoil. He's defeating these nations. And he's getting drunk off of his victory, figuratively. And he's actually stealing wine and taking vineyards. And he's getting drunk. And because of that, it's causing him to sin all the worst. And this is common throughout history, that when an army goes through and they conquer a territory, that the soldiers tend to get drunk and they perform all sorts of unspeakable evils on the people that they've conquered. But he says he transgresses by wine. He's a proud man. He doesn't stay at home. He enlarges his desire as the grave. Depending on your translation there, it might say hell, it might say Sheol. That's just the Hebrew word for the grave, or the abode of the dead. And death just can't seem to be satisfied. It's always taking new victims. And that's what the Babylonians are doing. And they're not happy to stay at home. They have to keep stealing from other people. And when we drop down to verse 6, God says this is going to come to an end. He says, "Will not all these," meaning the people who are getting taken advantage of, who are getting killed, the people who are being stolen from, "will not all of these people take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him, saying, 'Woe to him who increases what is not his'?" Then this is repeated again, verses 7 and 8. He's saying, actually, the people who, the creditors, the people who are in debt to you, will they not suddenly rise up? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. You've been taking them as plunder, but you're going to become their booty. Because you have plundered many nations, verse 8. All the remnant of the people, all the people who are left over, not just the Jews, but from all of these different kingdoms, all of these different lands you've been pillaging, they're actually, the people left over are going to turn around and they're going to plunder you. And what God is saying is their time of, their reign of terror is limited. It's going to come to an end and he is going to judge them for that. Verses 9 through 11, we see this repeated again. Before we were talking about their greed, their inability to stay at home, but actually stealing and taking things that aren't theirs. Now he's talking about the covetousness that actually drove them to do that and the injustice that they're committing. Woe to him who covets evil gain for himself, that he may set his nest on high. We're going to come back to this verse again because there's more than just this coveting going on. But down at verse 11, it says, for the stone will cry out from the wall. He's building this house, and the stone inside the house that he's building is actually going to cry out against him. The beam from the timbers will answer it. So this is obviously figurative language. This is poetry. But he's saying that the things that you are doing now are going to come back to haunt you, this wickedness. And obviously that's not karma. That's not tit for tat. That is ordained by God. And so often when you read stories in the newspaper of someone who is maybe gunned down for violence, not every time by any means, but it gunned down in a violent act, and you look at their own past, you see that they're guilty of many of the same crimes that then his or her life ended in. And the Lord does bring people down by the very sin that they are indulging in and that they are abusing people with. So there we have injustice in verses 9 through 11. And let's hop over to verses 15 and 16. Here we're actually talking about someone who he takes what is not his, he covets things, and he commits all sorts of injustice. In verses 12 through 14, he's committed actual acts of violence against them. But when he's not committing violence, he's manipulating people. When he won't just take or can't just take what he wants, he will manipulate people to do that. And he's actually getting people drunk. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, so that he may take advantage of him. Perhaps it's in order to acquire land from this person. Perhaps it's for other evil desires that person has. But then God says in verse 16 that they may think that they're gaining glory for themselves, but he says, you're filled with shame instead of glory. He says, you also drink. What you're doing to people, you're trying to manipulate them with alcohol. But there's going to come a day where you're actually going to get drunk on the same stuff and you're going to be exposed as an uncircumcised. Uncircumcised, obviously, in Habakkuk's day were the people who did not know God. They were not the people of Israel. They were not his covenant people. And they are going to be exposed. They are going to be shamed just like the people that they are putting to shame. And utter shame will be on your glory. These Babylonians, who are the superpower of the world, they've clothed themselves in their own glory. They're very strong. They're just rolling over the nations. But what they have as glory right now is going to just turn into shame. And then he says in verse 17, the violence that they've done before, they name a specific kingdom, the kingdom of Lebanon, that is going to cover them, just like their iniquity, the guilt for the blood that they've shed, it is just going to cover them. It says, the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. All of this blood, even the blood of animals, is going to be on their hands and they will have nothing to answer the sovereign God of heaven and earth. And what we start to see here is that there is do you see the progression that's going on here? You have greed and you have covetousness. And you have stealing. And then it turns to violence in verses 12 through 14. Then we have this seduction and this manipulation. Well, what does it end in? There's kind of an escalation there, isn't there? You start with greed, you move on to stealing, and then you move on to actually committing. You don't just take something from someone, but you harm the person from whom you took it. And now you're committing all other sorts of abominable acts, getting them drunk, seducing them to do all kinds of evil that they did not intend to do. It's escalating, it's getting worse and worse. And does it sometimes feel like that when we look at the headlines? how many times do we have to see another headline about gun violence? And the next one seems to be worse than the last. And some of the I don't want to say it in this room, but some of the scandals that we see that have happened in the past at prominent organizations, prominent universities, that you see that same sin repeated and made worse and worse in the headlines. And there's this escalation. Well, what does God end with when he's talking about these sins getting worse and worse? He's proclaiming these woes against them. What if it's going worse and worse and getting higher and higher? What does God pile right at the top there? It's idolatry. And so that really brings us to the second theme here. And idolatry doesn't just occur here in verses 18 and 19, but we're going to see that it actually, it's throughout, and it's a seed that was planted much earlier, back in chapter 1. So why don't we turn back to chapter 1, verse 7. And this is God himself speaking. When he's first spoken, when Habakkuk has first spoken to him and complained about the injustice, the wickedness of God's people, God says, well, I'm going to punish them with these prideful people, these idolaters. And so here in verse 7, he says that the Babylonians, the people that we're now reading about their judgment, he says they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Judgment, the actions that they're doing and punishing nations, it comes from their own hearts. And they do what they think is right in their own eyes, even though God is allowing it to happen, and he is actually using them as a tool to accomplish his own ends. They are wickedly thinking that they have it in their own power to do this, and that what they are doing for themselves is right, when they're not doing it to please God. And then the bigger problem here is dignity. Their dignity proceeds from themselves. They think that they are justified in their own by their own eyes, by their own actions. And of course, we've seen, going back to our main passage here, that it's only the justified person. He's living by faith. He's not doing what is right in his own eyes, but he's following, he's obediently listening and living as his God commands him to live. So verse 9 here, in chapter 2, verse 9, this is a follow-up to that, to chapter 1, verse 7. Verse 9 here says, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, so that things that he is doing, all of these actions, all of this taking what doesn't belong to him, all of these abusing people, it's because he wants to elevate himself above these people. And it's a nest, it's his security. He is trusting in the things that he do and in the things that he has accumulated. He's trusting in those things to keep him safe and to enable him to prosper. But a bunch of things compared to the all-powerful God who brought the universe into existence is nothing. And it's ridiculous to try and trust in those things. And what we're going to see here is the futility of his actions brought against him. We're not going to turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 10, God speaks through Isaiah about the Babylonians. Before the Babylonians are even a world power at that point, it's the Assyrians who are the world power there. And so these century and a half earlier, he's talking about them, and he's saying that he kind of taunts Babylon. He says, will the axe boast against the one who wields it? In other words, God says, Babylon, you're just a tool in my hand, and I'm using you to discipline my people. But you're taking things way too far. And you think, do you really think that it's by your own strength that you're able to just destroy the people of Yahweh, the people of God? You really think that you can mow down the Jews in your own power? You're just an axe in my hand. I can throw you down. You'll decay with rust. You're ridiculous. And this is the same thing that's going on here. He's saying, woe to this man that thinks of his own power. He's worshiping himself here, that he may set his own nest on high. His dignity comes from himself. This is self-idolatry. And unfortunately, we have in our culture this, this tendency to almost worship the self-made man. The rags-to-riches story, we really like that, and there's a good reason for that. And we love a good underdog story. But we can let that get out of hand when we value making your own way as opposed to relying on the God who gives you everything within your grasp. And told in by the Apostle Paul when he's writing to the Corinthians that no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And perhaps the reason that so many of us don't have the success that we want is because God is being gracious with us, not giving us that temptation to sin by pride and by celebrating the things that he's given us as though we acquired them for ourselves. But that's what's going on here by the Babylonians. And I want us to drop down to verses 18 and 19, because this really captures what happens in our rebellion against God. Ultimately, it ends in some form of idolatry. Often it's self-idolatry, but if we end in despair, it's because we're trying. And unfortunately, the high suicide rate nowadays shows us that people are not finding the fulfillment in everything else where they're seeking it. In the possessions or in the relationships that these Babylonians are pursuing, it's not going to last. And here God is going to mock the Babylonians for what they're doing here. He says, what profit is the image that the maker should carve it, that its maker should carve it? So he's talking about people who are actually making gods for themselves. If you can make a god, if you can craft it with your own hands, and then you want to worship it and suppose that that will protect you, God's laughing at him. That's ridiculous. What profit is the image that his maker should carve it, or the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it? How can you trust in something you make with your own hands, is what he's saying. To make mute idols. He's saying these idols can't even speak, and yet here we have the God of heaven speaking. Verse 19, he says, woe to him. You know, this horrible thing that's going to come on him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. I've taken this stone and now I'm expecting it's my God, it's going to teach me, it's going to cause me to prosper. They will trust in anything except for God. And we have our horoscopes in the newspaper. We would rather trust in those and trust in the stars that can't say a blessed thing than Jesus Christ and the God who created us. And I want to turn you for a moment to Isaiah chapter 44. And really, if you see this right, I think you're going to see it's one of the funniest passages in the Bible. If you can track with what God is saying, it's one of the funniest passages in the Bible. And it's the same idea that's going on here in Habakkuk, and it's expanded. And he's going to point out how ridiculous it is what these people are doing. It starts in verse 9. Let's drop down to verse 10, and we'll work our way through there. We'll probably jump in and out here. Who would form a god or mold an image? I'm sorry, I still hear pages turning. That's Isaiah 44, verse 10. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Well, why would you do that? These molded images, these carved images, they're not going to earn you anything. They're not going to get anything for you. Why would you do that? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they're mere men. They're not gods. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. And here it really starts, verse 12, where it really starts to turn to the funny. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals. He takes whether it's iron or gold or some form of metal, he takes it in his tongs and he's going to make this his god. He fashions it with hammers and works it with the strength of his arms. Okay, he's making a god out of his own strength, his own arms. Even so, from all of this work that he's putting into it, what happens? He's hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water because he's so busy working on this false god and is faint. Then God moves on to another one, the craftsman. He stretches out his rule. He marks it out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass. Look at all the hard work he's going into creating a god in his own image. and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. We worship man far too much nowadays. I'll say more about that later, but keep a careful watch on your movies that are saying, you know, a man can do anything if he sets his mind to it. You can do anything if you just believe. And of course, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but not by my own strength. Let's keep going. Verse 14, he cuts down cedars for himself. He takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. So he takes this log and says, then it shall be for a man to burn. For he will take some of it and warm himself. So think about this. The same thing that this craftsman is going to turn into a god, he's going to cut it in half, and half of that he's just going to use for the fire to keep himself warm. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it, and he bakes bread. And God's saying, look how ridiculous this is. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He's baking bread with the one half, and he's keeping himself warm with the fire. And on the other half, he's bowing down to it and expect it to have power over him. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Do you see how stupid this is? And then God says more seriously, they do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes. I'm sorry, this is now Isaiah talking, but of course God's words. For he, God, has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge, nor understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? He's saying that God has not given him the ability to realize how ridiculous it is. We're laughing right now. We're realizing how silly it is that people would do this. But God has actually hidden their eyes from it because of their gross sin. They have chosen this, he says. And now he's going to turn their eyes to their stupidity. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Turn back to Habakkuk now. And so that's really an expanded version of what's going on here in verses 18 and 19. And if we were to turn ahead to Romans chapter 1, we're not going to go there, we don't have the time tonight, but if we were to turn ahead to Romans chapter 1, we would see that it's the rejection of God as he is, and the truth of God, and worshiping him as God, that turns, which is idolatry, and it is that that then turns men to even more gross sins. And the social changes that we see going on in our country right now, some of the most disgusting things that we can imagine, that is all because we have failed to acknowledge the one true God, and we've fashioned gods for ourselves. And I think in America, the gods that we tend to fashion for ourselves the most is man. And one day that will accumulate with worshiping the man called Antichrist, rather than the one true God. Well, so that's idolatry. And this section here, verses 18 and 19, don't really end the same way that the other woes have ended. We see them getting their comeuppance by other people and by their sin coming back on them. But that's not what's going to happen here. And God says to Habakkuk in each of these instances that I am bringing the judgment that you so desire. But instead of announcing that to the idolatry, his only response is to respond with who he is, respond with the identity of God himself. And so that brings us to this final theme, that God's justice and glory will prevail. And so we said at the beginning here that when when we see this wickedness going on unpunished, we become discouraged as believers. And we sometimes doubt that God is really in control. And that's what's going on with Habakkuk. That's why he's so despairing here. And finally, God's answer is to be silent before me and just know that I am God. I want you to go back now we looked at verse 12. Let's go back to verses 13 and 14. And God here is using the judgment, and he's using these built-in frustrations of the fallen world to direct us so that we would turn our hearts and heads to him. What he says here in verse 12 is, "Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity." The Babylonians, that's all they did. That was their bread and butter. They were demolishing cities and building new ones, and they were committing all sorts of sins along the way, and they were exalting themselves as though they were gods. As God said earlier, they were sacrificing to their own net, to their own strength. And what he says here is, "Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain?" What does this mean? So he's acknowledged the sin of these wicked people and the sins that go on around us. And he's saying, but what they're doing, all they're doing is just feeding the fire. They're working so hard, and they're doing all sorts of pillaging and stealing, and then they're building through forced labor. But all of that, it's not accomplishing anything. Remember back to verse 5. He said that these people, they're enlarging their desire like the grave. It's just never satisfied. The grave never seems to be satisfied. One day it will be stopped up. And that has already started, right, by the resurrection of Christ. And we're going to see that finally finished in the last days when Jesus Christ himself returns. But until then, the grave is just never satisfied. And that's what's going on here. These people are laboring. And there are two interpretations here, okay, of how we could understand this, verse 13. One is that this is simply God's judgment on the people in verse 12 who are building cities, working hard by sinful means. And so God's judgment on them is to make sure that whatever they do is just not successful. And it's like they're just laboring to feed a fire, and then a natural disaster comes and knocks it over. There's a fire in the basement, and it takes the building up that they just built. So that's the one interpretation. It's a valid interpretation, and in the context, that would make sense. But I think we'd be ignoring the verse that comes after it. The other interpretation, which I believe is the correct one, would be to see that this is not merely talking about, this is certainly judgment from the Lord, but the Lord is saying this judgment is going to come. It's not here yet. And so rather than this just being one isolated instance of God's judgment, this is actually describing the world as the way things are today. And doesn't it feel like that sometimes? All the hard work you put in at work, but the bank account just doesn't seem to grow. And the tires still go out, and I still need to get the brakes fixed. And then, I need to fix the heat pump. And whatever we do, it's just like we're feeding a fire. I'm burning the money. It's just disappearing. Everything I do just doesn't seem to last. And that's really one of the key themes of the book of Ecclesiastes. And when Solomon laments that a man plants a vineyard, but then he dies and someone after him gets to enjoy it, that all of these things he does is vanity. It just doesn't seem to benefit him, and it doesn't seem to be right that his life just consumes him. All of the sweat and toil that he goes into building something or planting something, and he doesn't get to enjoy it, because by the time that it's finally ready to enjoy, he's dead and someone else enjoys it. And there is this built-in frustration in life, and that is the result of living in a fallen world. And so what the Lord is saying here, he's saying, is it not of the Lord of hosts that this frustration continues to happen? It happens to the Babylonians, it happens to the people of Judah, and it happens to 21st century Americans. Because the Lord has built in this frustration that not that we shouldn't enjoy the life that we have here, that's the other major theme of the book of Ecclesiastes, that we should enjoy what God has given us. But we can't get that ultimate fulfillment, that ultimate pleasure, by focusing on life itself. That is meant to draw our eyes to Him and draw our minds and our hearts to the God who created us. And so God here is using judgment out of His kindness to bring His wicked people to Himself, and even to bring these wicked Babylonians to Himself. One day, every tongue and tribe and nation, that includes these wicked Babylonians, are going to bow down alongside those of us who've placed our trust in Jesus Christ, and they are going to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue and tribe and nation will be among the redeemed people of God. And so that brings us to verse 14. God says, here's what's happening right now. You've got all of this vanity, all of this stuff that just does not satisfy, turning to nothing. And that's because, the word for there in verse 14, for the earth will one day be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's not yet, but it's coming. Now look at that metaphor again. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's actually not a metaphor at all. Can you remember back to sixth grade English class? You have metaphors and similes. And a simile is where it's a comparison. You have the word like or as. Okay, and it says the earth, so think of all of the landmass, all of the continents, it's going to be covered one day as the waters cover the sea. Right now, the sea, the oceans, cover, I don't know the exact number, I think I've heard about 70% of the globe. And so, if you understand this as a metaphor, then one day, almost all of the world is going to be covered with the knowledge of the glory of God. But that's not what it says. It says that the earth will be filled with knowledge of the glory of the God as the waters cover the oceans. How much of the oceans are covered with water? 100%! One day, God's kingdom is going to cover the whole world! I guess that means Antarctica as well? I don't know. Maybe He'll colonize it, maybe He'll change the climate there, I don't know. There'll be certainly be a population explosion in the millennium. But one day, all of this frustration and all of this need for judgment to turn us to Christ is not going to be necessary, because God will conquer. He will win out. He will be proved just. And so finally, He gets to the end of this judgment, all these proclamations of woe. And He talks about these false idols, these false gods that don't do anything. Man worshiping himself when really he's just an ant in comparison to this giant God. And comparing himself to these false gods that are nothing. He says, but the Lord is in His holy temple. And rather than all of this noise that the people are yelling at their false gods, arise, teach me, awake. Just keep silent before me, he says. And he says this as much to the Babylonians as he does to the prophet Habakkuk. Be silent, stop striving against God, and know that God is real. He is who He says He is, and He's in His holy temple. And one day, His glory will be known throughout the entire earth. And we wait on the return of our Savior for that day. Well, I'm running out of time here. We noticed at the beginning of this message that the prophecy here, it opens with this contrast, right? In verse 4, behold the proud, and then we've just seen 16 verses about the proud man, and just two lines about the other man. And so your life is to be a contrast to this proud man, this puffed up man. So you, if you are truly a person justified by your faith and redeemed by the blood of Christ, you're not the man that has just been, or woman, who has just been described in these last 16 verses. See this puffed up person, this proud person, whether he's as wicked as a Babylonian or not, I'm sure that no one would claim to be as wicked as this person described here. But the person who's not trusting in Christ has these things in his heart. And the puffed up man is going to find, he's going to seek his own redemption for his shortcomings, for his failures, for where he needs to make sure he balances the scales, to make sure he goes to heaven and not to hell. He's going to do that by his own means, by his own effort. But you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, have you not? To ransom you from your sins. And this puffed up man is going to manipulate people to get what he wants, but you have decided that you would rather be manipulated than to manipulate, because you trust that your God will bring you out on top in the end. And so if you truly have faith in Jesus Christ to make you righteous, to clothe you with the righteousness of Christ by his works, and to deliver you from this judgment that's been described to the Babylonians, then you are going to seek to be noticeably different. Your life should be a contrast to these people. You don't do that by your own strength. You don't earn your way into God's favor by not being like the person here. You decide to not be like the person here because you are not the person here. You've already been made into the different person, the contrasted person. And so now your life needs to reflect that difference, needs to reflect that change. And so that means our values have to be different. Seeking as much as we can, just that the Christian version of the American dream is not pleasing to the Lord. That doesn't mean it's wrong to be wealthy. The Lord blesses people in varying degrees of success, and may you give glory to the Lord all the more because he's given you more. But that means our values have to be completely different from those of the world, who says, believe in yourself, you have the power to do whatever you want, it is in you, listen to your heart, follow your own compass. That is contrary to Scripture, and we need to not flirt with those ideas, or else we'll end up looking like the world, and God has called us to be different. We live in this exceptionally proud culture, and so we need to live in a manner that is contrary to Jesus Christ. We need to live in a way that it is contrary to these, because Jesus Christ's message is contrary to these values as well. Now, God has made you inherently different from the proud culture around you, so let's focus on honoring God by being what he has already made you to be. And if you have not been made into this meek person, this justified person, this person who would rather be cheated than cheat, then you need to come before the throne of grace. You need to come before the dying, bleeding Christ on the cross. And trust in the power then that rose him from the dead, and ask him to apply his blood to your account that you could be made new, just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And so if you've not placed your trust in Jesus Christ to make you this way, and you're trying to be, up until this point, you've tried to be like the proud man, the proud Babylonian, let this evening be the time that you bow your head to your Savior and that you let Jesus Christ be your King. So now let's publicly recognize our God who gave his only son for us. Let's recognize our God who is in his holy temple, elevated above every living creature. And let's sing the first and last stanzas of Take My Life and Let It Be. It's hymn number 611. And then I will close us in prayer after that, if Mark could come up and lead us in the singing.